morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 27 this morning. In our sermon last week, Jesus and his disciples traveled from Jericho to Jerusalem. They went into the temple to look around, but because it was late, they went back to Bethany to stay overnight with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The next morning, they headed back to Jerusalem, about 3 miles away. Jesus was hungry, and since there were no Quick Trip gas stations or McDonald's on the way, Jesus stopped at a fig tree for figs. Finding none, he cursed the fig tree and continued on to Jerusalem, where he overturned tables and benches and ran the money changers out of the temple. He accused them of making his father's house a den of robbers. On the way back to Bethany, Peter pointed out that the fig tree Jesus cursed had withered. Jesus used this point to make a point about the importance of prayer and faith in God. Some scholars believe that the cursing of the fig tree and the overturning of tables was also a prophetic acting out of the coming judgment by the Romans. The next day, Jesus went back to the temple again to teach. We're going to cover some of his teachings this morning. But first, Jesus' authority to do any teaching was challenged. Let's read verses 27 to 33. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts this morning to be receptive to what you want to teach us from your word. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus begins teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, and his authority to teach is challenged. After all, Jesus had never studied under a recognized rabbi, and he wasn't a priest or a scribe. What business did he have teaching the people? Jesus could have said that he was self-taught and that his previous interactions with teachers of the law showed that his knowledge was in no way inferior to any of them. But that wouldn't have gotten him anywhere. Jesus could have said that his authority came from his father. That would have quickly bogged down in endless disputes. So Jesus brilliantly sidestepped the whole issue. Jesus says, "First, you tell me, was John's teaching and baptism from God, or did he just come up with it himself?" Everyone recognized that John was a very popular prophet, but John wasn't a priest or scribe either. So how could the religious leaders recognize that John was teaching from God, but deny Jesus that right? After all, Jesus was a very popular prophet too. And besides, if they said John's teaching was from God, Jesus could ask why they didn't believe John when he called for repentance and pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. But if they said John's teaching was just of human origin, the people might revolt because they supported John. So the religious leaders simply refused to answer. Jesus told them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Starting in chapter 12, Mark then gives examples of some of Jesus' teachings in the temple during the last week before his crucifixion. The first one Mark records is Jesus' parable of the tenants. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. In Jesus' story, the man plants a vineyard. To protect his vineyard, he builds a watchtower and a wall, probably of stones, which would have been a backbreaking work. He digs a winepress pit where there would put the harvested grapes and stamp on them with their bare feet, produce the juice. There would be a lot of time, money, and sweat equity in building up such an agribusiness. The owner then hires people to work the farm. They get to keep most of the harvest, but pay back part of it in rent. So people get jobs and everyone makes money. Everyone wins. This was common practice in the Middle East. Verses 2 to 5 say, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Now in the story, the owner was just asking for the agreed upon rent that was due him. In this parable, the owner stands for God. The tenants stand for the Jewish people. The servants who are sent by the owner are the prophets, people like Jeremiah, who was persecuted and thrown into a miry pit, or Isaiah, who, according to tradition, was sawn in two. In fact, according to tradition, Ezekiel, Micah, Amos, and Zechariah were also martyred. Since the tenants were abusing and killing the owner's servants, the owner went to plan B. Verses 6 to 8, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, threw his body out of the vineyard. Now, in real life back then, if the tenants reneged on their agreement and killed the owner's servants, the owner probably wouldn't send his son unless that son was leading an army to kill the tenants. But this is just a parable. And in the story, the owner, like God, is amazingly patient with the tenants. But when they kill his son, his patience runs out. Verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants. Give the vineyard to others. In the story, the son, of course, represents Jesus. Jesus is once again predicting his own death, only this time, Jesus also prophesies God's judgment on those who kill his son. Jesus says the owner will kill them, which is exactly what happened in the Jewish war from AD 66 to AD 70, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem. When Jesus says he will give the vineyard to others, the others are those who believe in him, whether Jews or Gentiles. In verses 11 or 10 and 11, Jesus then quotes from Psalm 118, saying, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The metaphor changes here from a vineyard to a building. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. Jesus is likening himself to that cornerstone, rejected by the religious leaders, but will become the foundation of what secular scholars call the Jesus movement, otherwise known as the church. This is a parable about how God gave the children of Israel the promised land, and he expected them to produce spiritual fruit, to love him and keep his commandments. Instead, they became corrupt, violent, oppressive, and turned to other gods. But God was patient. He sent them prophet after prophet to warn them and call them back to repentance. only have his prophets ignored, abused, and killed. And finally, God sends his own son. Just like the Jewish leaders had abused and even killed the prophets in the Old Testament, Jesus said they will even kill God's son. Like the cursing of the fig tree and the overturning of the money changers' tables, this is yet another warning of coming judgment. In the next chapter, Jesus will predict that judgment in significant detail. But the religious leaders were afraid the crowds would riot if they arrested Jesus publicly. So verse 12 says, "And the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken a parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away." Notice the irony. The religious leaders are angry that Jesus told a parable about how their ancestors had killed the prophets. So they plot to kill Jesus. In other words, they do exactly what Jesus' parable said they do. But Israel's leaders were afraid of the crowds. So they would have to wait for a better time, perhaps at night, away from the crowds, when Jesus and his disciples were alone. In the meantime, they would try to undermine him in other ways. Verse 13 says, "Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words." Pharisees and Herodians were certainly strange bedfellows. Herodians were supporters of Herod, and Pharisees were opposed to Herod. Why would they come together to trap Jesus? That will become clear in just a minute. Verses 14 and 15 say, "They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth.'" What hogwash. They don't believe a word of this, of course. They just want to butter him up and catch him off guard. They continue in verse 14 asking, "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" If Jesus sided with the Pharisees and said, "No, don't pay taxes to Caesar," the Herodians would undoubtedly turn him into Herod, who would likely have him arrested and turned over to the Romans. But if Jesus sided with the Herodians and said, "Yes, pay your taxes," the Pharisees would use that to undermine his support among the crowds who were opposed to Roman taxes. They thought they had Jesus in a no-win situation. Continuing in verses 15 to 17, they demand, "Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were amazed at him. The book of Genesis says that people are made in the image of God. So Jesus tells them to give Caesar the coins that have his image on them, but give to God that which was made in his image. In other words, give Caesar his money, but give yourselves entirely to God, in whose image you are created. Pharisees seemed to assume that to be entirely devoted to God, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus says you can pay taxes to Caesar and still be entirely devoted to God. Now, note that Caesar often used these taxes for very corrupt, sinful, and often violent purposes. And yet Jesus said to pay the taxes anyway. Jesus expected people to pay our taxes, even if our government uses the money in ungodly ways. God apparently does not hold us responsible for how the government uses our taxes when it is without our approval. So the bottom line was to give your highest allegiance to God, in whose image you were created. The Pharisees couldn't hardly argue with that. Since the Pharisees' trap didn't work out too well, the Sadducees tried to trap him. Verses 18 and 19 say, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." It's hard for some in our culture to understand that many ancient Jewish women viewed having and raising children pretty much as their whole purpose in life. Like in Genesis, where Rachel told her husband Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Or Hannah in 1 Samuel, who was constantly weeping and even stopped eating because she couldn't have children. Not only that, but continuing the family line was also vitally important to both husband and wife. So in Deuteronomy 25, the law of Moses taught that if a husband died before his wife had children, she could marry her husband's brother to have children by him and keep her and her husband's line going. The Sadducees were going to use this teaching to trap Jesus. Verses 20 to 23 say, "Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Now, throughout the world in Old Testament times, it was common for one man to have several wives. That may be because wars killed so many men, there weren't enough husbands to go around. And women without husbands were often reduced to poverty or prostitution. But it was unheard of for one woman to have several husbands. So the Sadducees wanted to know which of the seven dead men would be the woman's husband in the resurrection. Of course, they didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead, so they thought Jesus would be unable to answer. This wasn't just a story the Sadducees made up out of thin air, by the way. Before Jesus' time, there was a popular Jewish book called Tobit. It's in the Catholic Bible if you ever want to read it. The book of Tobit tells a story of a woman who had been married to seven husbands who had all died. The Sadducees were using a well-known popular story that many people probably believe to be true to trap Jesus. In verse 24, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God?" Many Sadducees were priests or teachers of Mosaic law. So telling them they were in error because they didn't know the scriptures may have gone over like telling doctors they don't understand medicine. Jesus explains in verse 25, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." In other words, they will be like the angels in the sense that they will not be married. Presumably, because angels live forever, they have no need to procreate. In our resurrected, glorified bodies, we will never die either, and will not have kids. So we will not need to be married either. The Sadducees started out with the wrong assumptions. Jesus then goes to Scripture. Verses 26 and 27 say, "Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are badly mistaken." Sheila was once the manager of some Hancock fabric stores. One of her employees, named Deb, had a lot of medical issues and eventually passed away. Sheila could say, "I was Deb's boss." But she would never say, "I am Deb's boss." To say, "I am Deb's boss," would mean that Deb was still alive. But about 400 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died, God tells Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," implying that they live on after death. Jesus' point is that death is not the end of existence, and there will be a resurrection of the dead. As I say in every funeral I preach, death is not the end. And that's what I want to leave you with this morning. Death is not the end. There will come a day when every one of us will stand before God's judgment throne and give account of every idle word we've spoken. That idea doesn't come from me. It comes from Jesus himself in Matthew 12:36. And unless we are clothed in Christ's righteousness by faith, the judgment will not end well for us. Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But those who have repented of our sin and committed our hearts and lives to Jesus in faith will enter God's kingdom. Revelation 21 describes heaven as a beautiful city that comes down to earth. Isaiah describes the new heavens and new earth almost like a restored Eden, where people will build houses and no one will wreck them, plant fields and no one destroys them, a place where there will be no more war or violence, no more hunger or homelessness, no more hatred, bitterness, or loneliness, a life of joy and fulfillment and love. We will live in physical bodies, but changed bodies that don't get sick, feel pain, or die, and don't have the same physical limitations we have now. Sounds like fantasy, doesn't it? But we have solid philosophical and historical evidence that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead, demonstrating that he was who he claimed to be, and that what he taught was true. Let's pray. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who does not have that bright hope of living in your kingdom, lead them to repent of their sin and commit their life to you in faith. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.